As we turn to the study of God's Word this morning, let's go to Luke 15, and we will look again at the parable of the prodigal son. We will look specifically at verses 25 through 32. Now, last week, we examined this from the perspective of the father. And we saw that this father, well, that there are three people, the younger son, the father, and the older son. And the father is an example to us, it shows us a picture of our Father God, who is constantly watching out for his wayward children. The younger son both exemplifies us as people who were at one time separated from God. That we said to God, I wish you were dead. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want anything to do with your law. I will go live my own way. And we essentially spent our life on riotous living and in rebellion. But it's also a picture of us as Christians, for oftentimes we still do the same thing. We say, God, I will have my own way. I will go my own way. I have the inheritance of Christ, and now I'm going to go spend it riotously and presume upon your grace. But there is this God, this Father, watching out for us, standing there at the edge of this field, waiting for us to return, full of grace and mercy, saying, my son who was once lost has now been found. He was once dead, he's now alive. Kill the fatted calf, put a robe upon him, put his ring back on his finger. He's still my son. And let us rejoice. This morning, we look at the parable from the perspective of the older son. We're not going to look at it from the common perspective of the younger boy, but we're going to look at it from the perspective of the father and of the older son. Now, this whole parable, this whole series of parables in this section jumps off verses 1 and 2. Which says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So the real focus of this parable is upon the older brother, who is a representation of the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's look at our passage for this morning, Luke 15, verses 25 through 32. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. And he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and I'm an unworthy servant. I ask that your spirit would be upon me as I teach. Your word would have power to speak into the lives of not only these hearers, but your servant as well. May it cut our hearts, and may it change our lives. The Bible is not for those people. It's for us. The Bible is not for those sinners. It's for the Christian, for the saint, to discipline us, to give little nicks and cuts here and there to wound us, to wound our conscience, and to call us towards a higher status, to a higher being, towards a higher calling of more Christ-likeness. So may our hearts be fertile ground where your word takes root and produces a harvest many hundreds fold over. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the scribes in ancient Israel were men whose business it was to study the law. They were your religious lawyers of the day. They would read it. They would write commentaries on it. They would be hired if someone needed a document written, or if they needed advice on a particular law. They did love God's law. Ezra was a scribe, a teacher versed in the law of Moses. Now, scribes oftentimes went beyond the interpretation of Scripture. They oftentimes added many man-made laws to God's law. God's law is what, 636 or so laws that they were able to find out of Scripture. But then they added another, several hundred, over a thousand laws to that. How many steps can you take on the Sabbath day and it not be considered work? What is it that you're allowed? Are you allowed to pull your ox out of a ditch on the Sabbath day? Laws here and there to govern nearly every aspect of a person's life. How far can you go and still be obedient to the law? They were professionals at spelling out the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit behind it. You remember when Jesus and his apostles were walking through a field of grain, and they were hungry, so they pulled off some grains off of the sheaves there and began to crush it in their hands so they'd have something to eat. And the Pharisees were all up in arms that they worked on the Sabbath. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees thought it was, they were ready to persecute and to stone him, perhaps, to take him out over his laboring on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath?" They had completely missed the spirit of the law. So caught up were they in this rote obedience, this outward obedience. The Pharisees were members of the Sanhedrin, and so they were closely associated with the scribes, and they sought to obey all of the laws that the scribes had delineated out. And those who did not follow the scribes' laws were viewed as sinners and as outcasts. So the Pharisees and the scribes are appalled that Jesus is going to associate himself with sinners, with tax collectors and other sinners. They were drawing near to him. We remember the story of the lady who came into the prostitute, I guess she was, who came into where Jesus was reclining at the table with a Pharisee. And Simon said, "Oh, this man cannot be a prophet. If he only knew who this woman is who is touching him, he would not allow it, for she is a woeful sinner." We remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and how the Pharisee stood up and said, "Oh, thank you, God, that I am not like these sinners, that I'm not a cheat, that I'm not an extorter, that I'm not like this tax collector." So we see their pride and their disdain for Jesus, that he would actually hang around with people who were breakers of the law. And now the Pharisees, they knew that they were sinners. Yeah, so they would go and they would offer sacrifices. And we remember we talked about that a few weeks ago, about offering sacrifices for our little small sins, or for the sins that we know we must have committed, but we just don't know what they are, because we have not searched our hearts. We have not used God's word and allowed it to penetrate in and convict us. And so we see that we are much like those Pharisees, and here we see them. They would bring something up to the temple in case they had sinned. They knew, oh, I must have sinned, but I'm sure it was small, and this goat or this pigeon or whatever can atone for my sins. When Ezra led the Jews, the Pharisees knew that the reason that biblical or obedience to the law was important, and it is. It was important to them. It was life-giving. And obedience to the law is still important, for it is still life-giving. You know, if you try to go out as a Christian and live in a way that's contrary to God's law, you will suffer for it. If you are a Christian, he has said he will discipline those who are his children. So if you go and live in disobedience to God's law, there will be consequences for it. It is life-giving. If you live according to God's law, there are also the benefits that come from that. And so the Pharisees were well aware of that, and the scribes were well aware of that. When Ezra led the exiled Israelites back into the promised land, what was one of the first things he did? But he had the book of the law read in their presence, for he knew that it was Israel's failure to keep the law that caused them to be exiled. Now, what happened in that was that when they failed to keep the law, they also turned and began to serve all sorts of false gods and idols, and to treat their brothers and sisters unjustly, not giving their land back after the period of time in which they were supposed to do so, keeping extorting money off of people. So yes, all of these things, all of these violations of God's law, his ways, and God, you know, he does not ask us just to obey the law just rotely. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. So when we see that that Israel was violating the law, they were violating the spirit, God's loving compassion towards other people, especially his people Israel. Now the scribes, the scribes and the Pharisees have seen some people that were sinning and doing so brazenly. Tax collectors, prostitutes, and the like, they weren't just sinners, but they did so brazenly. You have to have a certain amount of hardness in your heart to turn against your own people, to collect money from them to give to the secular Romans, and to extort money from your own people, which is what the tax collectors would do. Oftentimes they would extort money and they would steal money from their own people. You have to have a special hardness of heart to do that. And so in a way, the Pharisees were kind of right. They were in a position to kind of be disdainful towards them. I mean, you are not just sinners, but you're brazen. And this is the same way that we are tempted to look at things as well. We see New York politicians dancing after they pass a law to support partial birth abortion. What is your response when you see a video of that, or you hear the story of the governor and the mayor of New York City, and the governor and people and politicians in New York cheering when they just passed a law that allows infanticide? If I have to confess that I desired God's destruction on them immediately. I was incensed. How can these people do something like that? How can they be so hard-hearted, so against God, that they would actually vote to kill children at the moment of birth? And I had to repent. I had to repent from that. But I think you also had a special disdain for them, because that's serious stuff. And it is serious in the eyes of God. And this, so we can have a little bit of sympathy with these Pharisees here. You know, they're people of God, so to speak. They're the religious people. They are zealous for God's glory and honor. They're zealous for God's law. The problem is they had no spirit of love. They had no spirit of compassion, and they had no understanding of whence they had come, from whence they had come. And so they had become like the older brother. They're in love with their righteousness, and they see the younger brother, and they are disdainful of him. They can identify with the older brother. They look at this younger brother the way that most people do when they read the story of the prodigal son, and where a little sneer comes up on the side of our lip, and we're looking down and we're shaking our heads and we're angry with him. And it's the same thing with the Pharisees. They're seeing what's going on with this young man, and they're upset, and they're portrayed by this older brother, who when he hears about his younger brother coming back and what his father is doing, he is nonplussed. He's taken aback. He's shocked. He watched all of this happen. He saw his brother so disrespectful to his father. His brother say, "I wish you were dead so that I could have my inheritance. I want it right now, and then I'm going to run away with my part of the money, and I'm going to go and waste it into the purses of harlots and of drunkards." And he sees this young man come back, and he's covered in the dung of pigs, where he's been laying in a pigsty, and he comes back crawling on his hands and knees to beg forgiveness for his father, and his brother's thinking, "You stay right there. That's where you deserve to be, you fool." But he hears that the father has killed the fatted calf, that he's having a party, that the young man has been restored, that he has the ring on his finger and the robe on him, and he's probably gotten a bath. And he's infuriated. How can his father do such a thing? And he's angry, and now he wants to project his self-righteousness out there onto his father. His father eventually has to come out to the field because he sends a servant out there and says to find him, "Hey, where are you? You're going to come to the party that your dad's giving." And he says to the servant, "I'm not going there." And his father comes out and says, "Son, are you going to come to the party that I'm having for your brother?" And he says, "No, I'm not going there. I have been a good and obedient son. I've done all you wish, and you never threw me a party." His whole focus is on a party. "Dad, you never threw me a party." Basically, what he's saying is, "You're not recognizing me for all of my goodness. But I haven't done this, I haven't done that, and I've been here, and I've been around, and I've supported you, and you have not recognized me and given me glory for who I am. Instead, you're going to lift up my younger brother and almost act as though what he did was good." I think that's the way he saw it. My younger brother went out and wasted all of his money and lived an ungodly lifestyle, and Dad, you're having a party for it. You're celebrating it. What kind of message does this send? The prodigal son comes home and you celebrate it. But the father has to say to him, "Son, you've got it all wrong. I am not celebrating what my other son has done. The bad that, you know, his wasting his money, that's not anything to celebrate. In fact, you know, now all that I have, all that's mine is yours. He has no inheritance left. Son, you still have your inheritance. You still have the blessings for your obedience. When I die, you'll have land. You'll have produce. You'll have animals and so forth. And your brother will probably have to come to you to look for his sustenance. He won't have anything. He'll be your servant, basically, for the rest of his life." But he says, "Son, look, here's the important thing, is that your brother has recognized the woefulness and the waywardness of himself. Not at all are we celebrating that your brother went out and drank away and partied away his money. that he enjoyed a licentious, lascivious lifestyle. Not at all are we celebrating that. No, so what we are celebrating is that your son has turned his, or my son has turned his back on that. That he has recognized that it was wrong, and that he came back with a repentant heart and said, "Father, forgive me, I have sinned against you." And he says to him, "Brother or son, rejoice over this. Come and eat of this fatted calf, because your brother at one time was dead. He was off wandering around in a desert place, and I am glad to see him home, and you should be glad to see him home, and we're celebrating because now he has come back to righteousness, not because he's still in sin." He says, "Son, you saw me weep with tears. You saw me look and pine longingly out in the distance, standing there at the edge of the field, watching to see, where is my son gone? Will he ever come back? You saw my heart being broken. You saw me plead with him. You never saw me throw a party for my son when he was off living in riotous a lifestyle. You never saw me give him a big going away party. I didn't support that at all. But what I do support is that my son has repented. He has seen the errors of his way, and he is sorry." And he says, "Son, I want for you also to recognize the goodness, the wondrousness of the fact that your brother has returned." Now, what does this have to say for us as Christians today? Modern day Christians living in Brunswick, Georgia. Well, for the unbeliever, it says that God has mercy and grace for sinners. For those who have, it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the free gift of God is eternal life. It is not just those with small sins. It is not just those with large sins. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the free gift of God is eternal life. He has said that when you return, that when you repent, when you recognize, "I have said, God, you told me this, but I have said I will do this because I think that I'm right, or because this is what I want to do." Let's not kid ourselves. When we disobey God, it's not because we truly think we're right, it's because it's what we want to do. It gives us an endorphin surge, or it tickles our pride, or it makes us feel a little better to lash out in anger, or we makes us feel a little more comfortable to scrape that little bit of money away and put it in our bank account because we might need it later, we get a surge from looking at that person lustfully. All of these things, these are sins that we commit not because we think we're right, but just because we want to. It gratifies our flesh. We naturally know we're no match for God, but yet we do these things anyway. For those who say, "I have been a fool. I repent. No longer will I be so arrogant and foolish as to think that I know best and that I can control which way or determine which way that I should go, but I will bend my knee rightfully before God and I will endeavor to follow after him." Those who repent and those who flee to Christ for forgiveness of sins, recognizing there's nothing that they can do to make up for their sins, that their sins must be taken away. And those who ask for the Holy Spirit to give them strength to kill sin, to mortify it ongoing in their lives, then they have forgiveness. Let me give you a little illustration. God's forgiveness is abundant to all, regardless of sin. Anybody remember the name David Berkowitz? You've heard it, you're familiar, who is that? How about the son of Sam? You remember the son of Sam? Some of you are a little older than I am, and you remember the son of Sam when he was active. A man living in New York, he was a serial killer, said that his dog told him to go out and to kill people. That's why he was the son of Sam. I think his dog's name was Sam. So David Berkowitz killed, I believe, six people, and he wrote taunting letters to the police. One journalist who sat in the presence of Berkowitz to do an interview said it was like sitting in the presence of pure evil. That's how hate-filled this individual was. However, in 1987, David Berkowitz fell to his knees in his jail cell and gave his life to Jesus Christ. He pleaded with Christ for forgiveness of sins, and guess what? That killer received it. That man who had, one person said, was like sitting in the presence of pure evil, was given a new heart, forgiveness of sins, and the promise of eternal life. If Adolf Hitler would have repented and called upon Jesus for forgiveness, if he had sorrowed over his sins, God would have granted him forgiveness. God has forgiveness for all who call upon him. For all who repent. That is the good news for those who are sinners, but it is also a stark reminder for us as believers. We cannot forget that there is not a person out there marching at the St. Louis Gay Pride Parade, or riding motorcycles and selling drugs and beating people up and killing people, or killing people over here over drug deals or over tennis shoes, or people who are engaged in pedophilia, or whatever it is. Whatever it is that we look down on people for, there is no person that is beyond the reach of Christ. There is no person that, if they will repent, will be forgiven and saved. And so we must be careful to pray, to ask God to be merciful to folks. Hell is no place for a human soul, my friends. As I mentioned earlier, it is like being a lost child. You remember when you were a child and you maybe got lost somewhere? I remember a couple of times. You can't find your mom. You're in a department store or out somewhere. And how does a lost child feel? Vulnerable. You're like, where is my protector? And so you sense that you're vulnerable to anything. Any evil that wants you. This may not necessarily be the truth, but the sense you get is that any evil that wants to take me, whether it be a wild dog or a kidnapper or whatever, I am vulnerable to those things. You feel alone and you panic. When hell is described as being God putting you away from him, he turns his face, he casts you away, so you are like a lost child. You are, all of his mercy, all of his grace, all of his protection are taken away from you, and you are put into a place where you are ravaged by every evil there is. It is no place for a human soul. I don't care who they are and what they've done. Friends, if it were not for the grace of God, there we would be. If it were not for the grace of God, as Spurgeon said, there goes I, there go I. And thus we must remember that we cannot be that older brother. We cannot look down and as I did upon the legislators of New York saying, oh God, just wipe them out now. Just take them out. No, that was wrong. Oh God, have mercy on them. Oh God, change their hearts. Touch their hearts with your Holy Spirit. Draw them out of their deception. Lift the veil from over their eyes. Let your Holy Spirit speak to them. And call them out of darkness into light. Have mercy on them and bring them into your kingdom. For if it were not for your mercy, I could be standing up there passing those exact same laws and cheering for them. God, you're good. Do not give them what they deserve. Give them your grace. And when they come back, we do not say, you sit for a while and time out. You're going to have to pay to us for your sins. You've hurt the church. You were a raging atheist, or you did this or that. And now you're going to have to pay recompense to the church. You're going to have to sit out for a little while. You're going to have to give more in the offering plate or whatever. No. When a person comes, if they have a true profession of faith, they are made right with us. We drop the hostilities. We drop the sense that they owe us something. And we rejoice. We come to the table with them and eat of the fatted calf. And we rejoice along with everyone else because he who was once lost and he who once was dead is found and is alive. That's the beauty of the Reformed faith, my friends. If we were not Reformed, then we might have the idea that someone was responsible for their sin. Well, I mean, they are ultimately responsible, but what I'm saying is that, you know, we made the decision not to do that, and they made the decision to do that, and we have some reason to receive some great reward. Just like the older brother. It wasn't our decision to follow God, my friends. It was His mercy. So the beauty of the Reformed faith is that we are quick to forgive. We're ready. We are able to pray for the lost. It is the right way to be, friends. It is the essence of humility. It is the essence of dignity and decency towards others. Now, as we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do so remembering the truth of what we've heard. Friends, if it were up to you and me, if we could make decisions to follow God and live right, what would we need for Jesus? In fact, that's exactly what Pelagius said. Pelagius believed that we were all born with this blank slate and this ability to live righteously. That a person could ostensibly not sin and be made righteous through not having sin. And he admitted that there was really no need for Jesus. When the fact is, we were born into sin, and there's nothing that we can do about it. But Christ, in His great humility, great gift to us, merciful gift to us, was made the image of us. He came, and He didn't just bear stripes or nails or crown of thorns, but He bore the wrath of God. Our path. This table, communion table, is not a Presbyterian table or a Redeemer table. This is the Lord's table. It is for all of those who are a member in good standing of a church that preaches what you've heard here today. That we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. For those who are who will confess their sins before God, repent of them, and then endeavor to walk after Christ. For those of you who believe this and who are prepared to confess your sins, then this table is for you. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it. Well, He took bread and He blessed it. So with that, let's take a moment and let's bless the bread before we continue. Heavenly Father, this is just a common element purchased from a store. But we know that once it is mingled with the believer's heart, the spirit of the believer, it becomes the body and blood of Christ. That it serves to our spiritual nourishment and upbuilding. So I do pray for those who are here that would be quick to confess, repent of our sins, and then receive your gracious forgiveness as shown forth through the bread. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, that night Jesus took the bread and broke it. And He said, "This bread is my body that has been broken for you." And He told them to eat of it for as long as they shall remember Him. I'll ask the elders to come forward. We'll distribute the elements if you will take a piece and hold on to it until all of them serve or partake together.